wanted to mention to you by way of announcement, I forgot to give this to Darren this morning. I want to congratulate Alex and Ethan on their wedding last night. Alex Bennett and Ethan Brantley were married last night, and want to congratulate them. Now, in our lesson this morning, we're going to continue our studies in Ephesians 4:4-6, a particular portion of our overall theme of the power of one. And it seems appropriate then to look at this, what is called the platform of Christian unity, the seven ones that are found therein, as a springboard for further discussion about the power of one. There is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. A wonderful passage describing the power of one Lord. The power of one Lord. And the Lord to which the Apostle Paul refers in this passage is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, English translations in the book of Ephesians 25 times reference Jesus as Lord. And using the same original word, kurios, in the Greek, three times it is translated master. In Ephesians 6, the master-slave relationship, and then Jesus referred to as the master, capital M on that word, referring to Jesus himself. Besides that, the wording of our text in Ephesians 4:4-6, seems to lead us in the direction of this being the Lord Jesus in another way. For example, verse 4 describes the one Spirit. Verse 6 describes the one God and Father who is over all and so on. And in between those two references, then, we have the one Lord. And so it would lead us to believe he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one Lord, and his name is Jesus. And he is prominently displayed in the book of Ephesians as the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, when we use a word or an expression in a repetitive way, we always run the risk of diluting its meaning or losing sight of its meaning. We may use the word Lord over and over again in our prayer life, in our Bible study, and so on. And sometimes we forget about its basic meaning. It's kind of like using the words please and thank you. Very important words, I think, for every child growing up to learn. And for Christians in particular, these words ought to grace our lips in everyday conversation as well as in our prayer lives. But you know, both expressions can become rather habitual and can sometimes not carry the full meaning of the expression. You know, sometimes, a child might be told, say please, before getting, and they might say, please. That doesn't really sound like a respectful way of asking for something. Or say thank you, thank you. It can really say very little about what the word is really supposed to mean. And so we need to begin understanding and then thinking about the meaning of that word, especially when we use the phrase, Jesus is Lord. There is one Lord. Ephesians 4:5. Now, looking at that expression, first of all, we'll see that that expression, one Lord, carries a ring of authority that's connected to it. It just carries the idea of authority. And that's because in the New Testament background, the slave-master relationship, the slave, doulos, master, kurios, that kind of relationship was very familiar in the minds of the people. One writer, I think it's Coleman's Bible Dictionary, actually, that says one out of three people in Italy in the first century were slaves. One out of five in the rest of the known world at that time. So it was a very common thought that went through people's minds. F.W. Maddox, in his excellent book on the Eternal Kingdom, describes the slavery in the first century. He said there were more slaves than freemen. And concerning slaves, He said they were considered property. They had no legal right. They had no sense of personhood, and they were subject to the whims of their owners who could buy, sell, and mistreat them. Now, it's true that some slaves could accumulate wealth, and in some cases they could accumulate enough wealth to purchase their freedom. But generally speaking, they were treated harshly, they were abused and treated in a brutal manner in many cases. But what we want to talk about here is, in that background, slave-master sort of background, what we understand is that to be a slave of Christ meant that we owe Him complete obedience. That word kurios, translated Lord, 717 times in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Luke and his subsequent work, the book of Acts, it is used 212 times. And in Paul's epistles, it's used 275 times. And all of that because of the fact that they lived in a world that was accustomed to this master-slave relationship. And he was speaking in language that they could understand. Even in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the word for Lord is used, kurios is used, 9,000 times. 6,000 to replace the proper name for the Hebrew God, Yahweh. Some versions, American Standard, Jehovah. And it's translated that way. So there is a connection, really, between the Lord, Jesus, in the New Testament, tracing it back to even the name of God in the Old Testament. And the Jews would come forth and they would, every morning, they would say the words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one." Deuteronomy 6:4. The Shema. They would say, "The Lord is one." And now Paul, writing many years later, he says, "There is one Lord." And the Greeks, as well as the Jews, would understand that reference to deity. But the use of the word Lord has also a distinct meaning for us as Christians. It's a word that is special. Now, in the New Testament time, sometimes that word would be used in an ordinary sense of a master or slave, but it became used as a reference to Jesus. And the Christians held that in high regard. They would not use the word Lord in reference to the Caesar. In fact, the Caesar began to demand that Christians refer to him as Lord, that you say, "Caesar is Lord." And the Christians refused. And many of them went to their deaths rather than to call Caesar Lord. One case that's familiar, a man by the name of Polycarp, who was a former student of the Apostle John, living in the second century, an elder of the church at Smyrna. He was asked to call Caesar Lord, and he refused. And confessed, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my Savior and King?" And then he was put to death in a horrible fashion. Well, Jesus is Lord is our confession. Paul, in Romans chapter 10, says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, a man believes, resulting in salvation," resulting in righteousness, rather. "And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Confess Jesus as Lord. Is that all that's required? Hardly. He didn't mention repentance, and Jesus himself said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Nor does he mention in that particular passage the idea of being baptized. And Jesus himself said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And so looking at this and putting it all together to gain a proper understanding, really, of what that all means, is that we need to believe in Jesus, confess our belief, repent of our sins, and be buried with Christ in baptism to begin our Christian walk as a born-again Christian. Remember the words of David who said, the sum of your word is truth, which means you put it all together and get the full picture of what the Bible says, about what Jesus says, about what must I do to be saved. Jesus is Lord, is the substance of our confession. And you know, sometimes a word will translate from one language to another to another. And so it is with this word also. In the Latin language, you have the word Caesar. But in the German language, you have the word Kaiser. In the Russian language, you have the word Tsar. But in the Greek language, you have the word Lord. All expressing absolute power. Now, in becoming a Christian, we must confess Jesus as Lord. We must have that idea in our thoughts and minds. But after becoming a Christian, Jesus as Lord is still the confession that we offer on an everyday basis to those around us. When we're tempted to deny Jesus, we receive the warning from Christ himself, who said, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:32-33. Jesus is Lord. And we want to make sure that we don't just make that a statement that we offer without thought, without consideration about its implications. Jesus is Lord. There are many false confessions made on an everyday basis around the world. People saying Jesus is Lord, but not living up to that statement, or not understanding what that statement is all about. And to those who make the false confession, it's as though you denied him altogether. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 7:21. We cannot claim Jesus as Lord if we refuse to obey his teachings. Right? We can't say Jesus Lord and knowingly on our part refuse to do what he has told us to do. Jesus asked, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I ask? Luke 6:46. If we refuse Christ's instructions, our confession is worthless. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. He is our master. We are his slaves. He is the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Hebrews 5:9. So the predominant, overwhelming meaning of the expression one Lord, Jesus is Lord, it is an expression that that is just filled with the concept of authority. I know people don't like authority today, but Jesus is Lord. All authority. And now we move on. The second place, the expression, there is one Lord, also carries with it the idea of exclusivity, that's exclusiveness, and unity. One Lord. He says, there is one Lord. When you look at Romans chapter, or 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's talking about eating meat that's sacrificed to idols. And Paul makes this statement. He says, there is no such thing as an idol in the world, And there is no God but one. And then hypothetically, he goes on and adds, for even if there are so-called gods, little g, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet there is for us one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And then he says, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. One God, one Lord. The Christian faith is exclusive. Exclusive. Paul said there is one God and one mediator, man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. That's exclusive. There's just one. And when you go to John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, to make it even more exclusive, and no one can come to the Father except by me. So we look out in the world today, we see all these religions and all of these religions that people commonly accept and so on, and someone says, well, we all go the same place in different ways. No, it's exclusive. Only through Jesus. There is one Lord. He's the way, the truth, and the life. When Peter stood before the Sanhedrin, he boldly proclaimed, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. The exclusiveness of our faith. We understand that, but we also need to understand that it carries over into our daily walk with him. We can talk to people about how important it is to become a Christian and be very exclusive, saying only through Jesus and so on, and this is how you do it and all that. But when you get into being a Christian, you continue with this exclusive understanding that Jesus is Lord. Jesus drew a line of demarcation very clearly in Matthew 6:24. He said, no one can serve two masters. He said, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or wealth, in that passage. You can't go both directions at once. It's exclusive in that respect. Now, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 6, there's a whole section that kind of clarifies what it means to walk as a Christian and to understand the idea of being a slave, either to God or to sin. And after he talks about death to sin in Romans 6, verse 12, let's read that. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Read it carefully. Read it slowly. It tells us, you don't do this, but you do this. Don't be slaves of unrighteousness. Be slaves to God. And he goes on to ask in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. It's one way or the other. You're slaves here or you're slaves there. But he says, But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That describes the process of what it means to become a Christian. You are now slaves of righteousness, slaves of God, not slaves of sin or slaves of unrighteousness. And as the chapter closes, Paul says there are two kinds of slaves. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. For those who become slaves of sin, verse 21, he says, the outcome is death. Now, we're slaves either way, but if you want to be a slave of sin, the result is death. In verse 22, he says, but for those who become slaves to God, the outcome is eternal life. Slaves one way or the other. But Jesus is Lord, right? And then in verse 23, the passage we're so familiar with, we often quote, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as you look at that verse more closely, you realize that quoting that verse, as though it's just kind of a divorce from its context, creates some problems. Because if you look at that verse closely, you understand that those who make themselves slaves of God are those who make Jesus the master of their life. Make Jesus Lord, and the promised gift is eternal life in Him. In other words, we need to choose. I will be a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. And even as Christians today, I will live in respect to God as though I were His slave, in respect to Christ as though He is the master. Or I will give myself to sin and unrighteousness, and these things will be master over me. The whole passage is talking about, don't do that. Serve God. He's the master. Make the choice. Joshua, addressing the children of Israel prior to his departure from this life, he said in Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He's making the same decision that we have to make, and that is, whom will we serve? There's not an option of saying, I want to be on the top and have others serving me. We're going to be a slave one way or the other. One results in death, the other results in life. Joshua says, sir, choose today. There is one Lord, and that's a plea for unity. Unity is founded upon the lordship of Jesus Christ, upon His authority, the authority of His name even. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 10, he said, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that. By the name of, that's an expression, by the authority of the Lord, the Master, Jesus the Christ. I exhort you that you all agree or speak the same things. That there be no divisions among you, that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. That's unity. And what is it based on? The lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has all authority. In Romans 10, verse 12, Paul delineates this a bit further. He says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. What Paul is saying clearly is that Jesus is Lord of the Jew, and He is Lord of the Greek or the Gentile. Regardless of your class, your culture, ethnicity, whatever it might be, Jesus is the Lord of all. His name is above every name. As Paul said, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. We must confess Jesus is Lord in this life. But we know one thing. We will confess it in the next life at the judgment. Jesus is Lord. He is the Master. And if He is our Lord, if there's one Lord and He the only one, then we must lovingly, obediently surrender to His will. Paul said, not one of us lives for himself. Not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. He's the Master. He owns us. We're His slaves. We have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. And we belong to Him. But the good news, even in addition to that, if we belong to Him, then we are Abraham's offspring or descendants and heirs according to promise, Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. We have the promise of everlasting life, which we cannot enjoy unless we own Jesus as our Lord. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Is He Lord? He either is or He is not. There's no in-between ground. I know that sometimes people say, well, you know, I don't really, can't really get there to saying that Jesus is Lord. But I do believe He was a good man. And He was a famous prophet. He did great miracles. I believe all that. But I can't really believe that Jesus is Lord. Well, Jesus claimed to be Lord. And if He is not Lord, He can't be a good man. He's a liar. Either that or He is self-deceived, a lunatic. He either is Lord or He is not Lord. And the difference in life is decided by what we believe about Jesus. Is He Lord or not? You know, every song which we ought to sing or ought to be sung, that not every song that we that ought to be sung should be sung by those who sing it. Singing or confessing Jesus as Lord without a surrendered life is a mockery to His good name. We need to make changes and bring our lives into conformity with our confession. And those changes need to be made immediately, not postponed. That if we need to make those changes, we make those changes as Christians. That we pray and go to the Father in prayer, and He is faithful to forgive us our sins. To make Jesus Lord of our life, to make that our daily pursuit, is so important. And if you need the prayers of the church to that end, we're glad to help. But it may be that some have never renounced sin, have never confessed their faith in Jesus as Lord, have never been buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of their sins. Then that needs to be done before we really can say, Jesus is my Lord. And if you're ready to make that response, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.